Welcome to Feeding His Sheep Podcast, brought to you by A.T. Stewart Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. Today is Friday, so we're having Flashback Fridays, where I reach back into the archives of sermons that I preached some 20 years ago, and we seek to see what God would say to us in His Word. So take your Bible, and let's listen to God's Word together. Tonight, as we've been singing about the blood of Jesus and about the blood that cleanses and washes and sanctifies and indeed how powerful the blood is, I think it's very fitting that we turn our attention to God as El Elyon, God Most High. When we speak of God in the name El Elyon, it speaks of God's sovereignty. Now turn over to Genesis chapter 14. This is the first place we have the name El Elyon mentioned in Scripture. Genesis 14, the situation involves Abraham and Melchizedek, who I think was a pre-incarnation or pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. He's called the King of Salem, priest of God Most High. Abraham is coming back after going after Lot, his nephew, who had been taken away and kidnapped. And Abraham went with his men and engaged them in war and defeated these five kings that had come down to Sodom and had taken Lot and some others. And God comes and enables Abraham to win the victory. And Abraham is coming back. And on his way back, he meets this figure, Melchizedek, in verse 18 of chapter 14 of Genesis. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, El Elyon. El is the Hebrew for God. Elyon is Most High. It's used of something that is the uppermost or the highest. It's used over in Genesis chapter 40 of three baskets, and the highest basket, the third one on top, is called the Elyon, the uppermost basket, the highest one. Therefore, the translation comes out God Most High, or God Uppermost, or God Highest. Again, it's the idea of God's supremacy, that He is the greatest God, He is the Most High God. And we continue in verse 19. And he that is Melchizedek blessed him, that is Abraham, and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. So in this passage, he is called God Most High and described as the possessor of heaven and earth. That is, they are His. They're in His total control. He can do with heaven and earth as He desires. Another translation of that word possessor can be creator of heaven and earth. Again, it's the same idea. He has created it. It is His. Therefore, He has a sovereign right to do with it as He so chooses. God is given the credit for the victory of Abram, as we saw. So El Elyon reveals God as the absolute power, might, authority, and sovereign being in creation. Now, look in Psalm 135, the passage you've already looked at, for a working definition of God's sovereignty. Psalm 135, you can get a working definition for God's sovereignty. Okay, Rick, did you get that question done? Did you get to this question? Share with us what you wrote down for number B.
He does what He pleases.
God does what He pleases. It's a pretty good definition of His sovereignty, isn't it? All right. Ben, did you get to that question? Does what He pleases. All right, let's look at the verse. 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. A.W. Pink has defined it this way. God does as He pleases, only as He pleases and always as He pleases. That's God's sovereignty. He does as He pleases, only as He pleases, and always as He pleases. Now look over in Isaiah 46, the other passage that you looked at. And again, we see God's sovereignty explained in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 46. Begin with verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. And what God is doing is showing His greatness over the Babylonian idols. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that have not been done. In other words, God can tell you how it's going to end even before it begins. Why can He do that? You say, well, because He's omniscient. He knows everything and He knows how it's going to end. Well, that's not the reason Scripture gives for Him being able to do that. The reason Scripture gives that God is able from the beginning to tell how it's going to end is given in the following part of verse 10 and 11. Saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Pretty definite, isn't it? This is a passage I shared with the pastor search committee when we were in our negotiations, that I was certain that God in His sovereign time would place me here, that His purpose would be established. He says all of His purpose. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now turn back to chapter 45. And let me put a little more truth about His sovereignty on you. Chapter 45, 5 through 7. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. I will gird you though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. We don't have any trouble with Him being the God who creates well-being, but the creating of calamity we have sometimes some problems with. But God is declaring that as God Most High, He is in absolute control and nothing will thwart His will or His purposes. Nothing you can do, nothing I can do, nothing the devil can do can stifle or thwart the sovereign purposes of God. Now look over one other place in Daniel, where Daniel is given the vision, the interpretation of a dream, and he lifts up a word of praise to God. That's after Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 2. Verse 20 through 22. Daniel 2. Daniel answered and said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him. It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. So Daniel says, look, if anybody's got wisdom, it's because God's given it to him. If anybody has knowledge, it's because God's given it to him. If anybody is in position of authority, it's because God has placed them there. He is sovereignly in control. Now, let's look at this truth illustrated in Scripture. God controls, first of all, look in Deuteronomy 32. Back to the left. God controls the boundaries of the nations and the peoples. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8.
Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. God controls where you live. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of man, He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. Now that's a strong passage, folks. That God set the nations of the world according to the sons of Israel. That God has determined where the nations will be set up, where their boundary lines are. Nations fight against nations in order to establish boundary lines. But all in all, God has sovereignly determined where those boundary lines will be. God has determined where the states will be and their boundary lines will be. He has set the boundaries and the peoples where He sovereignly desires for them to be. Now look in Psalm 47. We'll see something else that God sovereignly controls. Psalm 47. Psalm 47. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy. For the Lord Most High, El Elyon, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us. And that word inheritance is translated in some translations, our lot or our portion. What's he saying? He's saying that He determines our lot, our inheritance. He determines where we're born. He determines our parents. He determines the socioeconomic level that we will be placed in. He determines all of that by His sovereign goodwill and pleasure. And then look at Psalm 139, a passage that we have looked at before and you're familiar with. But tells us that God sovereignly determines how we will look. He sovereignly determines the days of our life, how many days you will live even before there's one. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. Thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And that word wonderfully means distinctively made. You're different than anybody else. God has made you unique. He has determined your color of your eyes, skin, height, all those things. God has genetically programmed you. Wonderful are thy works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance. In thy book they were all written. The days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. God knows the day that you will die. He has it already sovereignly planned and determined from eternity. It's been written. And then look in Romans chapter 9. In Romans 9 we will see God also sovereignly determines our salvation. Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. Beginning with verse 13. God sovereignly determines our salvation. Romans 9:13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? In other words, man, that doesn't seem fair. Loves Jacob, hates Esau. I mean, he said this even before they were born. They hadn't done anything. That's not just, is it? Paul says, there's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It doesn't depend on what you will or what you desire. It depends on the mercy of God. And God chooses to put mercy on some and not others. And nobody can accuse God of being unjust. Because if He gave us what we deserve, what would we have? Eternity in hell. That's what we deserve. And mercy, by its very definition, cannot be made cannot be an obligation to give somebody mercy. It's like if Roger's defending a client and he knows his client is guilty, his client knows he's guilty, the evidence is just irrefutable that he is guilty, that criminal would not go before the judge and say, "I just plead for justice. Just give me what I deserve." Does he? What does he do? Instead he says, I throw myself on the mercy of the court. I mean, don't give me what I deserve. Be merciful to me. And Paul says that's the issue. It's the issue of God's mercy, not of justice. Because nobody deserves salvation. It's like if the governor decides that he would pardon some criminal just because of his sovereign goodwill and pleasure to pardon this criminal. Does that mean every other criminal in the penal system can stand up and say, "Hey, I want what's coming to me. I want just treatment. I want what I deserve." No, because he's getting what he deserves. Now, he might plead for mercy, but he can't plead that the governor is being unjust because he chooses to pardon one and not another. He is simply maybe not being merciful to one and not being merciful to another when he is to a third. But it's not a matter of justice, and that's what Paul says. Verse 17, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." He hardened Pharaoh's heart so he would not see the truth, in order that he might be glorified through doing the plagues and the miracles there to deliver his children. Verse 19, "You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?'" In other words, if God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and therefore Pharaoh couldn't respond in faith to him, how can he hold Pharaoh accountable and guilty? Because Pharaoh really didn't have a choice, did he? God had hardened his heart. And what does Paul say to that? He says, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with such patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." Paul says, look, folks, the bottom line is, it's God's sovereign will. He'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and he will harden whom he will harden. Who has a right to say to God, "Why did you do this?" Any more than a pot has a right to say to the potter, "Why did you make me this way?" Paul falls back on God's absolute sovereignty and goodwill and pleasure, even in the matters of salvation. And because El Elyon is sovereign, doing as he pleases, what he does is always just. Because he is the standard of justice. And anytime you think God is not just, you need to reevaluate your standard. Because God is the standard of justice. Anything he does is just. He's what justice is all about. And we need to redefine our standards to match God's activities, because justice and righteousness are the foundation of His throne. Now, look over in Acts 13. Acts 13 for another passage that shows us God's sovereign hand in salvation. As Paul was preaching in Acts 13, Acts 13, beginning with verse 48. Paul was preaching. He went in as his normal habit into the synagogue, and the Jews rejected the message. So he began to proclaim it to the Gentiles. And verse 48 says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Well, who appointed them? El Elyon appointed them. "And those whom he had chosen did believe." Now look over in Ephesians chapter 1. And we will see the extent of God's sovereignty. Ephesians 1. Verse 11. It says, "Although we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." All things. "He works all things after the counsel of His will, therefore His sovereignty extends to all things." And the way God works sovereignly in salvation, and He does so in a way that does not even violate our freedom, and that's the genius of God, that He places us in homes, He places us in circumstances, He brings us into contact with certain people and events throughout our life, and all of this is His shaping and molding and preparing us for the time that His Spirit, issued forth by His sovereign will bring what's called the effectual call. And at that point, the Spirit of God enlightens our mind to understand spiritual truth as we've never understood it before. I mean, we may have heard the gospel many times, but all of a sudden, we really understand it. That's because the Spirit of God has sovereignly opened our eyes to see. He sovereignly turns that heart of stone to a heart of flesh. That heart that was stubborn and resistant toward God suddenly desires God. Is soft toward the things of God. He takes that will that has been bound in our sin and He releases that will and even energizes it so that we desire to call upon the name of the Lord and do so and surrender to Jesus as Lord. In the process, God's sovereignty has been working throughout, and at the same time, He's not violated our freedom. We are not robots. A beautiful blend of the sovereign hand of God working in and through us in such a way that it doesn't violate our freedom and we call upon the name of the Lord. It doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now, I'm going to do something now that I haven't ever done before, but I love Westside because I can do stuff like that. Amen. I'm going to ask Terry Rankin to come up here. Terry? Now, Terry did not know I was going to do this. But I just believe that the Lord would want you to say a word, Terry. Come on up. About God's sovereignty as you look back over what God's done to bring you into salvation. We'll get you a mic. Can you get me one of these mics, Lynn? Make one of these hot. And I know that God's hand's been sovereignly working as you look back. Just share with the people. And I'm putting you on the spot. I know that. And I know you'll forgive me. I wouldn't call on you if I didn't. You know, and I didn't want to give you time to get nervous. Just want you just to share as you look over what God did in bringing you to salvation. Just reflect on His sovereign hand at work and how it was not you but Him working. I know you've kind of thought some of that. Just share kind of what's on your heart, just for a few minutes.
This word,
yeah.
True words were never spoken. Struggling to control it all myself. Struggling to be self-reliant, self-determining. Certain that eventually my will would win out. If I wanted it strong enough, if I pursued it hard enough, it would be mine in the end. Greater falsehood was never spoken than that. And it did turn out that exactly in the sense that A.T. was explaining. I never doubted my own freedom. I never doubted my own openness of mind and openness of heart. But in the midst of that ego, in the midst of that unbounded self-assurance, the Lord worked in all subtlety and with all patience, especially through my life, to show me that I had to be reduced to recognize that I could do nothing.
Amen. Amen.
That if any good end was to come through me, it would be God's work through me, not my work apart from Him.
Amen.
As the verse says, apart from Him, we do nothing.
Amen.
About all I can say.
Amen, brother. Well, that's great. Amen. Amen. Thank you for that. I think that place of salvation or that point of surrender comes when we recognize He is Lord. And to say He's Lord is to say He is sovereign over everything. And yet, we react to El Elyon. We react to the truth of God's sovereignty. Satan hates it. He hates it. It's over in Isaiah 14, a passage that I believe talks about Satan and about his rebellion against God even in the heavenlies. Notice that the very heart of Satan's rebellion even then in Isaiah 14. We see in verse 14. Satan saying, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Satan wanted to be the sovereign God. He was not content for God to be sovereign. He wanted to be in control. So Satan hates God's sovereignty. He reacts to it. He wants to be the absolute authority of the universe. He wants to be the absolute authority in your life. He wants to set up His kingdom here on earth through His people. Satan hates it. Man resists it. Man resists God's sovereignty. Man does not want God on His throne. Let God be the creator and the maker of the world and the stars. He has no problem. Let God be the giver of gifts, the good and loving God. He has no problem. Let God be the sustainer of the world and of the seasons. He has no problem. But when God ascends to His sovereign throne, man reacts to it and rebels. When we present God as the ruler of all, who has a right to do with His creation as He pleases, who has a right to dispose of men without consulting them or asking them what they think, we react to it because we want to be the captains of our own fate, don't we? We want to control our own destiny. We want to say with that poet, yes, I'm the captain of my soul. I determine what my life goes on and what happens. We resist the sovereign hand of God. We rebel. We want to control our own ways, to control what happens, take credit for what good might come into our lives, and blame somebody else for what might be bad. King Nebuchadnezzar, over in Daniel 4, learned this lesson. We won't look at that. But you read it sometime. He thought he was the one that had made himself great. And God reduced him to a wild beast. He took his sanity away from him. For 7 years he roamed. He slept out in the woods under trees. His fingernails grew like claws. His hair grew long. He ate grass like the cattle. He was a raving maniac. Until God broke him and humbled him and he acknowledged that it was God who was sovereign and the ruler of all the kingdoms of the earth. And then God brought His sanity back to him and restored him. Have you come to the place that you really have recognized God's sovereignty in your life? Or do you still fight against it? Do you still resist it? Do you still rebel against it? For the Christian, we can find great assurance in El Elyon. Because since He is sovereign, nothing can come into your life that He does not allow to come in. He has that hedge of protection around you. As David learned in Psalm 51, that El Elyon was his protection. Here Saul was seeking to kill him and he had to go hide in those caves around En Gedi. And he wrote this psalm as he was hiding out, Saul seeking his life. Anyone who helped him would be in danger of being killed by King Saul as well. And in Psalm 57, David pens these words. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in Thee. In the shadow of Thy wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, El Elyon, to God who accomplishes all things for me. And He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth His loving kindness and His truth. David knew El Elyon. He knew the sovereignty of God was his protection, and he could find refuge there. So you have great assurance knowing nothing can come into your life that God doesn't ordain to come in. And secondly, you have great assurance knowing He's going to work through all of those things to refine your faith and to make you more like Jesus, to sanctify us. Rest in that. Rest in that He is working out His will in your life, in your family, even when you can't see it and don't understand it. Trust that He is. And rest in El Elyon, God Most High. Now there are three dangers that I need to cover that might come from misunderstanding God's sovereignty. First, there is a danger that excludes man's responsibility. Well, since God is totally sovereign and everything is going to happen is going to happen, then I'll just sit at home and do nothing. That is a misunderstanding of God's sovereignty. The Scripture says, yes, we are responsible. At the same time, He is sovereign. Second misunderstanding is the one that makes man a robot. It leads to determinism. Well, it's already been determined what's going to happen. I don't have any choice. I've got to go through it. It's like the Presbyterian lady that was walking down the steps and she fell down and stumped her toe and said, "Man, I'm glad that's over." Y'all get it? Think about it. Okay. That is a misunderstanding of God's sovereignty. The Christian life, after God has brought us into His kingdom, sanctification is a cooperative process. God works in us, yes, and we work out our salvation at the same time. It is a cooperative thing. A third misunderstanding is that it kills evangelism. You say, well, God's going to save whom He's going to save, so it doesn't matter. I don't need to go out and share Jesus. Wrong. God says we are to share Christ. We are to reach out in love and show the love of Christ. We are commanded to do so. To do anything less is disobedience and sin. So any thought of God's sovereignty that kills your desire for evangelism is wrong. In fact, it ought to give you an increased incentive for evangelism because you know that your fruit will not come back fruitless and futile because God's going to use it to bring into His kingdom those He's chosen. Hey, we don't know who they are. Only God knows. Charles Spurgeon said if God put a big E on the back of all the elect, then He'd only share Christ with them. But since nobody knows, we share Christ with all men, calling all men unto salvation. And then the ones that respond, we know that God's chosen them. But we don't know who's been chosen. Therefore, we share Christ with all men, calling on them. And they are responsible to call upon the name of the Lord. Here's a key you can remember. As you apply the truth of El Elyon, God Most High, to your life, if it leads you to deny any of your human responsibility, then you're in error. Well, Dad, I flunked this test, but you know, God is sovereign, and it was His sovereign will that I do that. Wrong. That's a misunderstanding of it. We are to study. We are to apply ourselves. We are to do the best we can do. If ever you find yourself denying your human responsibility, then you've moved into error. The Scripture beautifully balances both, and we must also balance both. But we can have great trust and great confidence in our God Most High, that He is working in ways that we cannot imagine to accomplish His will in our lives, in our families, and in this church. Hallelujah. I'm glad it doesn't depend on me what happens at Westside. I'm glad El Elyon is in control here, and He is working because He works. When I could not and have no way to work, He stays with you. When you leave this place, I can't go with you. But He goes with you. And He keeps on whispering in your ear that truth. And He deals with you, doesn't He? He won't let you go. You can turn me off, but you can't turn Him off. Man, folks think they can leave this church and get away from preaching of the truth. But they can get away from me, but they can't get away from God. He's going to hammer them down with the truth and keep on and on and on. And He's going to accomplish His will in this fellowship. And He's doing it now. And He's going to continue to do it. And I'm excited about what He's going to do. And I hope you're excited about what He's doing in your life and in your family. I hear an amen? Amen. 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 All right, let's pray. Blessed God, Most High, we fall before your sovereign hand tonight. Father, we just rest in it. We rejoice in it. That you are in control of every aspect of our lives. Father, may we never misunderstand your sovereignty and deny our human responsibility. We know Satan would want us to do that. He would also want us to deny your sovereignty and rest in our human responsibility. But Father, we know that we will trust only in you, not in horses and chariots, not in our intellect, not in our abilities, not in our president, not in our Congress, not in our pastor. But we'll trust in you. For you alone art worthy of our total trust and confidence and faith. It's in your name we pray. Amen.